All right. Well, welcome to Renovate. Great to see you guys tonight. Go ahead and find your seat if you're still standing. And mark your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 tonight. We're going back into our series, Axiom, as we go through the book of Romans. And let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you now, and as we prepare to open up your word, God, we take it seriously. We take it with the utmost respect. As we expect and as we come prepared for you to speak to us, Lord, we give you our all, we give you our lives, Lord, and we pray right now, Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who's dealing with a spiritual battle in their lives, God, who's dealing with sin in their lives, that you will help them to overcome that sin. You will help them with your power, with your Holy Spirit, to conquer that sin, Lord, as we are in a spiritual battle. And I pray for anyone tonight, Lord, who isn't already a Christian, who isn't a believer, who doesn't have a relationship with you, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will draw them close to you. I pray, Lord, that you will speak to them in this time and that you will win over their lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 7. Now, I've got a confession to make. When I was a little kid, and actually not when I was a little kid, until I was a teenager, I loved WWF. Who knows what WWF is? Okay, for those of you that don't know what that is because you live normal lives, that is the World Wrestling Federation. And prior to WWF, it was the WWE. And you know, I was an absolute huge fan of the WWF. They had stars like Hulk Hogan. They had stars like Roddy Rod Piper, The Rock. And I did smell what he was cooking. They had Stone Cold Steve Austin. And they had all these incredible people. And it didn't matter that people said it was fake. It didn't matter that my parents said it was stupid. Or that my friends said that it was slightly gay. I loved it. And Hulk Hogan was my idol. Well, now I'm 24 years old. I'm older. And although I don't like fake wrestling, I'm still a guy. And I still like watching the occasional SmackDown. And any guys in here, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe even girls. My wife likes the occasional SmackDown as well. And whenever there's a UFC fight, that's what I'm into now. It's no longer WWF. That's fake. I like seeing people actually bleed now. So now I'm into UFC. And whenever there's a big fight, we'll always invite friends over and we'll enjoy the carnage as a group of believers. Makes sense? And there's just something inside every single guy that jumps for joy when you see another guy get punched, tackled, or body slammed. I don't know what it is, but it's just that, you know, instincts like, ooh, he got all of that one. You know, you just love it. You love watching it. And it brings out like a little childish, you know, syndrome inside you. Well, I came across a story today that made the little boy inside of me jump for joy. And this is what the article said. A judge sporting full robes and a wig, rugby tackled a sex offender to the floor to prevent him from fleeing the court where he was on trial. Judge Douglas Marks Moore, 60 years old, so not just a judge, but an old judge, wrestled with 34-year-old Paul Reed as he tried to escape from Woolwich Crown Court in London. The jury were just leaving when the defendant jumped up and ran across the clerk's bench to get to the judge's door. As he went through the door, his honor, Judge Marks Moore, grabbed him around the throat and brought him down. Together they went down three steps, and then Mr. Reed broke free and ran down the judge's corridor. The judge gave chase. I love this. Just as Mr. Reed was about to open and push the handle on the fire door, Marks Moore rugby tackled him around the throat and waist and brought him crashing to the ground, landing on top of him. He held him there, struggling and protesting until the prison officers managed to catch up, secure him, and return him to custody. The only thing preventing Paul Reed from pushing the fire door to the outside world was a judge in a wig and full robes. When I read that, I had inexplicable joy. I can't tell you. I was just sitting there saying, the only way this would be better is if they had it on video, right? I would love to see that. Because, you know, judges in England are a lot different than the judges are here. They literally have the full, you know, curly hair, wig on, and the robes. And that's just fantastic. You cannot make that stuff up. A 60-year-old judge, and I love that it wasn't just tackling, it was rugby tackling. He rugby tackled this guy who was a sex offender. That's just fantastic. You know, this was SmackDown. This was SmackDown, judge versus jerk. And the judge won. And I wish I could have been there to see it. Well, tonight, we're going to look at a spiritual SmackDown. And it's spirit versus flesh. And although there aren't fists flying or rugby tackles going down, it's a very real battle. And the outcome of this battle is of the utmost importance to your life as a Christian. And I'm sure that if Hulk Hogan could see it, he would be proud of it. Well, the truth is, in every Christian's life, there is a struggle. There is a battle that undoubtedly every believer faces in some capacity. Maybe you have experienced it at some time in your life, or maybe you are experiencing it tonight. The battle between right and wrong. The battle between holiness and unholiness. Between the flesh and the spirit. And even a man with the commitment level of the Apostle Paul tasted the bitter fruit of this battle. And if what we are about to read is an autobiography, it's an honest autobiography. And that's what I love about this passage. You know, this passage seems kind of out of place. We would almost like it better if chapter 8 were to follow chapter 6, because chapter 7 seems kind of odd in where it's placed. But I love it because it gives us an inside look at a real person who had a deep, real love for Jesus Christ and who really dealt with sin. You know, a lot of times we like to hyper-fantasize who we are. You know, a lot of times people will try to give people the glory story of who they are, and they try to, you know, soften up the hard edges and make themselves appear better than they really are. But that's not what Paul does here. He gives us the full, honest story, warts and all. And it's not an admission of failure, or it is an admission of failure. It's an admission of what's happened in his life. And yet at the same time, it holds the secret of spiritual victory. And this message offers hope for the struggling believer. And the battle's origin is summarized in Romans chapter 8, verse 5. We're going to skip ahead and read that verse with me really quick. Romans chapter 8, verse 5, we see the origin of this battle. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. See, this is the origin of the battle that we're going to look at tonight. It's the battle inside to either live according to the flesh or to live according to the Spirit. And that's because there are two categories of people. Those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. There's two mentalities or outlooks in life. The mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit. Which leads to two patterns of conduct. Walking according to the flesh or walking according to the Spirit, and the ultimate result is two spiritual states, death and life. Well, let's read about the spiritual struggle that Paul and we often face at some time in our lives. Let's read Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, in our last study of Romans, we looked at the great deliverance. We looked at the idea that God has given us from not only the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. He has delivered us from it. He has given us victory over that power. Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Remember, we honed in on this point that we are free from sin, that we are no longer under its jurisdiction, that you can't tempt a dead man, and we are dead to sin. And as we appropriate this truth for ourselves, we begin to experience it. We live this crucified life. The world loses its power over us when we count this fact as truth for our lives. See, regardless of whether or not we believe it, it is true. But as Christians, we need to believe that it is true. We need to appropriate it to our lives. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And remember, although we recognize that this is true, we still know what it is like to struggle with sin. Who's ever struggled with sin? Every single person in this room. If you didn't raise your hand, you either aren't listening or you're a liar. We all struggle with sin. We all have difficulties with sin. And not just sin in general. We all have difficulties with specific sins in our lives. There are specific vices that take control of our lives. And when I say that, you think of the one that you struggle with automatically. And here in Paul's description, we see that he did too. We see that Paul struggled too. And once again, before I said, it seems like in some ways Romans 8 should follow Romans 6. Because the struggle described here in Romans 7 is so anticlimactic. You know, we just came to the conclusion that we are dead to sin. We are crucified with Christ and sin holds no reign over our body. And Romans 8 is once again an incredible proclamation of our freedom from sin. Romans 8 is one of the most powerful chapters in all of the Bible. And yet here, in between two victories, is Romans 7. That I don't want to do what I'm doing. That what I want to do, I'm not doing. And it's this war that we see within Paul's life. And it's anticlimactic. And yet, unfortunately, it's the reality in many Christian lives. You know where I see Christians fall most often? After a great victory in their lives. After God does something awesome in their lives. He brings them out of something. He does something miraculous in their lives. And they become complacent. They become lazy. And they begin to fall. Satan uses that laziness. Satan uses that apathy. And he brings them into sin. So tonight, if you are struggling with sin, know this. You are not the only one. Know this, you are not alone. Not only are you in the company of a lot of people who struggle with sin, I do on a daily basis, but you're in the company of Paul, the greatest evangelist and some would say Christian the world has ever seen. And he says that he himself struggled with sin. And the description we have here is of a man who has come face to face with God's holy law. He acknowledges its painful truth. And he recoils in horror. Why? Because he has seen himself as he really is. He has seen himself for what he really is, and he is greatly distressed over it. And in one sense, this is a description of a carnal Christian, which I'm going to define in just a moment. And yet, on the other hand, there are aspects of this passage that apply to even the most dedicated believers. And I don't know about you, but I remember when I used to sit in church and I would hear descriptions of carnal believers or of unbelievers and I would say, oh my gosh, that's so not me. I'm really strong in my walk with God. As a matter of fact, I could actually go up there and I could be the model example of a good believer. And I would have these great thoughts of who I was and who my walk with God, you know, made me become. And then when I looked at my life, years later, I realized, man, I was a hypocrite. Man, I was way off. So tonight, as we look over what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives, as we look over this spiritual battle, I strongly urge you, don't push this aside. Don't just say to yourself, oh, I don't need this. Oh, I've got my walk with God under control. I'm where I need to be. Because if you do that, you might miss out on something God wants to do in your life. If you do that, you might push away the Holy Spirit into bringing change into your life, into bringing holiness within your life. So keep in mind that what we're going over are aspects that not only carnal believers deal with, but aspects that every believer deals with. In fact, the more we grow spiritually and the more that we learn of Him, the more we're going to see our own sinfulness. When I hear people talk so great about themselves, so great about their walk with the Lord, it makes me question how great it really is. Because the greater our walk with the Lord, the more we realize how crappy we are and how great God is. How sinful we are and how perfect God is. When the prophet Isaiah came into the presence of God, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." David, after some years of walking with God, prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night." Another translation adds this insight: "I know how bad I've been. My sins are staring me down. My sins are staring me down." You know when I heard that, what I thought of? Has anyone ever seen Ghost in the Darkness? Movie back in the 90s with Michael Douglas and Val Kilmer, and they hunted lions in the wilderness. Well, there was a scene in that movie where there was a lion walking through the fields, and the lion was just staring at this person, eyes just staring him down. And you just knew that that guy was in for some trouble. That this was not going to end well for this guy. He was going to lose a limb. Something bad was going to happen to him. You don't want a lion stalking your every move. Well, this is what I pictured sin as here. It says, sin is staring me down. Man, I felt like that before. Who's ever felt like their sin was stalking them? That they couldn't get away from it? That everywhere they turned, it was there to tempt them and bring them under its power? That it was staring them down. David understood well the same truth echoed by the Apostle John, where he said in 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." But the essential struggle of Paul here in Romans 7 is of a man trying to live the teaching of Romans chapter 6, that we are dead to sin, without the power of the Holy Spirit. See, just as much as the truth is that we are dead to sin, if we try to accomplish that truth in our own power, the result is Romans 7. We can only accomplish the result of Romans 6 if we do so within the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, the word "I" is used some 30 times in this chapter without a single mention of the Holy Spirit. Where in contrast, in Romans 8, there are at least 20 references to the Holy Spirit just in Romans chapter 8. See, Paul is describing his own wilderness experience as he was having eye troubles. And he shows us how he came out of it and into a life of spiritual victory. Ask yourself this: have you ever dealt with the eye troubles? Well, I need this. I want this. I deserve this. I want to see my life in this place. I need to conquer this sin. I. Tonight, let's take our focus off of the I and put it on the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14 of Romans chapter 7. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." I am carnal. Stop there. Paul uses this word carnal, which is the Greek word sarkinos. The carnal Christian is a miserable person. And you say, well, why? Why is that the case? Because the carnal person can never have enough. See, it doesn't matter how much of the world we get, how much of a good thing, or what we think is a good thing, that we get, we can never be happy. And that's why we see people who live in the world constantly having to have more. Well, sex feels good, but only for a time, so they have to have more. Well, drugs feel good, but only for a time until the high wears off, then they have to have more. Well, being drunk feels great until you get a headache in the morning, then they have to have more. Well, money is satisfying until you run out of it, and then you have to have more. See, it's all about having more, getting more, and yet it still never satisfies. We did an interview with a guy named Brian Head Welch. He was the guitar player for the band Korn. And in this interview that I conducted with him, it was about an hour-long interview, something struck me that he said. He was talking about his addiction to drugs. He was talking about the highest success that Korn had. And he referenced his daughter. And he said, what was I supposed to tell my daughter? To go out, to seek her dreams, to achieve what she wanted to, when I knew that I had everything I had ever wanted and yet none of it satisfied. The pinnacle of success. He had it all. The drugs, the girls, the money. And it didn't satisfy. See, there is no amount of the world and sin that we can get into our lives that will permanently satisfy us. Happiness comes from having so much of the Lord that we can never be happy in the world. That's what true happiness comes from. Having so much of the Lord within your life that none of the world will satisfy. Paul describes this carnal dilemma in 1 Corinthians 3 when he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. For you are yet carnal, for there is strife and envying and divisions among you, showing your carnality. For one of you says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not then carnal?" This is what carnality is. Carnality is an arrested state of spiritual development. It dwarfs you spiritually. Just as a baby is dependent on others to feed him and care for him, so is the carnal person. They are dependent on others for growth. And you might have been one of these carnal Christians at one point in your life. You might know a carnal Christian. And this is all right initially. It's okay when you first come to Christ to depend on others for your growth. As you're getting built up spiritually, as you don't know what you're supposed to do, as you're getting insight, as you're getting poured into. But as we grow in Christ, we need to grow spiritually as well. We need to grow in our knowledge of the Word. You know, oftentimes I'll be talking to somebody that they'll tell me they've been a Christian for years. And I'll point out something so basic, something you would think every single Christian would know. And they look at me like I've just spoken the most incredible truth that has never been heard into their lives. What? The Bible says that? Yeah. Well, how long have you been a Christian? Like 10 years. And you've never heard that? You've never heard that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? You didn't know that? What church have you been going to? Where have you been getting fed? What book have you been reading every single day? Well, I don't really read the Bible. I read A Purpose-Driven Life, but I haven't read the Bible. You know, I thought that was enough. You know, some people have been Christians for years, and they have no idea what it really means to follow Christ. They're in a state of arrested spiritual development. See, the carnal believer is experience-oriented. Church always has to be exciting. The more the lights, the more pyrotechnics, the more guest bands, the better. But the second you crack open the Bible, they shy away. They never develop a real hunger for the Word. They find it boring. They always need it explained. See, carnal believers love Christian entertainment, but not committed Bible study. Oh, they want the experience. They want the lights. They want the glamour. They want the videos. But they don't want the truth. Why? Because it stings. Let's be honest. The truth stings, doesn't it? When you hear the truth, when you hear about a sin you're struggling with and someone tells you to stop, what's your first inclination? No. No, it's my life. You can't tell me what to do. I'm an adult. Really? Because you're acting like it. You know, that's the first instinct to hear truth. And that's a sign of a carnal believer. They always have time for pleasure, but not for prayer. They always have time to satisfy themselves and yet not truly satisfy themselves with what they need. And carnal believers are deceived easily. And this answers the question that I get so often. Well, Nate, if that church really isn't pleasing to God, then why is it growing? Why is God blessing it? It answers the question, why is there so many crappy churches that are growing in America? It's not because God is blessing them. It's because they have found what appeals to carnal Christians. Let's stroke their ego. Ego, not their eagle. If you have an eagle, I applaud you. Let's stroke their ego. Hey, it's all about seizing today. It's all about making today the best that it can be. It's all about being who God wanted you to be. But it's never, never driven from the Bible. There are so many churches today that will have awesome programs. They'll have great music. They'll have entertaining videos, which in and of themselves aren't bad, but they never teach the Bible. They might hint to it or reference it occasionally to prove a point, but they aren't teaching biblical doctrine. Ephesians 4:14 says that we henceforth be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but grow up into the full measure of completeness found in Christ. And where do we get the full measure of completeness found in Christ? Well, the only place that talks about Christ, the Bible. And if we want the full measure of completeness, then guess what? We have to read the whole Bible. There's not just one chapter that gives you the full measure of Christianity. If that were the case, then church would be a lot more boring, let me tell you. Because every single week we would just say the same thing over and over again. Well, here's the chapter on Jesus Christ and Christianity. It'd be easy. But it's not. It's found in the full doctrine of the Word of God. Carnal believers are also given to division and envying. We read, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. They are fault finders because they are personally frustrated. You know what drives me nuts? And if you ever ask me this, I'm not criticizing you, but it drives me nuts when people ask me, well, what kind of a Christian are you? Well, are you Calvinist or are you Arminianist? Are you Reformed or are you not Reformed? Are you Baptist or are you Protestant? Guess what? I'm a Christian. I love Jesus Christ. Why do I need to label myself with something that someone else apart from Jesus Christ created? I believe what the Bible says. I believe the full counsel of the Word of God. And although at times I might read something that I don't fully comprehend, I'm not about to label myself as anything apart from Jesus Christ's follower. I'm of Jesus Christ. And yet so often we feel the need to label ourselves as this or that. And what does it do? Causes division. Breaks my heart to see some of the division that's here in Albuquerque among churches. The bickering, the fighting, the naysaying. Guess what? When we do that, we're doing exactly what Satan wants us to do. We're called to have our spiritual armor on, defending the attacks of Satan. But if we turn our backs on Satan and turn our shields and our swords towards each other, then Satan has a clear shot to get us right from the back. Let's end the division within the body of Christ. Let's end the I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and let's be of Jesus Christ, rejoicing with one another, building one another up, and doing what God called us to do and make disciples of men. Carnal believers not only blame others, not only cause division and envy, not only are they deceived easily, but they want other people on their side. They will mold and manipulate Scripture to fit their needs. You know, I've seen people sometimes take a verse that has absolutely nothing to do with what they're talking about and find a way to mold it and construe it into fitting their need of what they need it to be. I call them the bare minimum Christians. That's what they are. They are bare minimum Christians, which causes them to be vulnerable to sin's enticement. They do only what is necessary to skate by the flames of hell. You know, I forget there was an author who said there's going to be a lot of people who get to hell and the back of their coats are going to be burned. Or get to heaven and the back of their coats are going to be burned. They just barely made it. It just barely made it into heaven, singed by the fires of hell. The story is told of a guy named Hadley Page, who was a pioneer in aviation, who once landed in an isolated area during his travels. And unknown to him, a rat got aboard the plane there. And on the next leg of the flight, Page heard the sickening sound of gnawing at wires. Suspecting that it was a rodent, his heart began to pound as he visualized the serious damage that could be done to the fragile mechanisms that controlled the plane. And then he also thought about the difficulty of repairs because of the lack of skilled labor and materials in the area. So he thought to himself, what can I do? What can I do to rid myself of this problem? And he remembered hearing that a rat cannot survive at high altitudes. So he pulled back on the stick and the airplane slowly climbed higher and higher until Page found it difficult to breathe. He then listened and finally sighed with relief as the gnawing stopped. And when he arrived at his destination, he found a rat laying dead behind the cockpit. And you say, what does this have to do with spiritual battle? Well, in the same way, the carnal Christian is plagued by sin that gnaws at his life because he is living at too low of a level. He's living at the bare minimum. He's living at the surface. And to see sin's control defeated in our lives, we need to move up from carnal, self-indulgent living to the spirit-empowered life where those sinful things simply cannot survive. You know, it's not going to help to dwell on the sin. Oh, there's sin in my life. Great, do something about it. Oh, well, it's tearing me apart. It's destroying my life. Awesome, stop talking about it and start living for Christ. Because it's not going to go away if you know that it's there. That's just part of the problem. Know that it's there and then fix it. Know that it's there and then give it to Christ. Climb higher in your walk with God and see those things die. See, if you just try to battle your carnality and sin, it won't work. You'll lose. If you just try to fight it, try to conquer it with your own self-will, you'll lose. The only way that you can defeat the carnality in your life is to focus not on sin, but on God. To rise up, and the things that are bringing you down will naturally fall off. The reason this is the case is because carnality is a place of constant struggle and turmoil. And as long as you're struggling, as long as you're in turmoil in that carnage, you're never going to get out of it. The only way to get out of it is to focus on God and rise up. Look at verse 14 once again. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Sold under sin. These were the words of the slave market of the day. Sold under sin. It carries the idea of being the slave, being under the jurisdiction of something. Maybe you're living in this carnal dilemma now. Maybe your life is filled with this carnality. Maybe you are struggling over and over again with a reoccurring sin. Maybe it's temper, gossip, a loose tongue, impure thoughts, pride, greed, whatever. As a Christian, Paul is saying that he has something inside of him that wants to do good, that agrees with the law, that the law is right. Look at it as we continue on in verse 15. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me nothing good dwells." Paul is bringing forth this dilemma, this battle, that he wants to do what's right. He agrees with the law. He's basically saying, I want good, but I cannot do good. But he's also saying that something else in him rises up and says, no. No, I want to battle this. I want to fight this. And even though he determines not to do what is bad, he suddenly finds himself in such circumstances that his determination melts away. His resolve is gone. He ends up doing what he swore he would never do. Oscar Wilde said this, "I can resist anything but temptation." Have you ever felt this way? Determined that you swore to yourself you would never do something, and then you find that you do it. And you ask yourself the question, is there any way out? Is there any hope? What do I do to get myself out of this situation? Well, the answer, is there any hope? Is there any way out? The answer is a qualified yes. Although the struggle with the old nature will no doubt be an issue until we receive our new bodies, the scripture does teach that there is a way to a godly life. See, although it's impossible to be sinless, it is possible to sin less. We'll never be without sin, but it is possible to conquer sin through the help of God. And some important steps must first be taken. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, Paul says, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but the evil, or I'm sorry, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." You know, a lot of people look at this and say it's a cop-out. Well, Paul, you're just blaming something else beside yourself. But it's not a cop-out. Instead, it's a recognition of what we're really up against. And this is the first step to conquering sin within our lives. See, it's an evil human nature within our lives that must be dealt with appropriately. And until we acknowledge that it is that sin nature inside of us that needs to go, we will never conquer sin. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." Augustine said this, "Lord, deliver me from my worst enemy, that wicked man, myself." Have you ever felt that way? Lord, deliver me from myself. Deliver me from my own evil desires. And the first way that we can get delivered is by acknowledging that we're evil and that we have those desires. Verse 18, we see the second step. Look at verse 18. It says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Nothing good dwells. This is the second step. This is a vital step to deliverance from carnality. A realistic look at yourself. And this is really Paul's second confession. His first confession was, "I am carnal," in verse 14. And here is the same man who wrote the words, "If any man has reason to boast and glory in the flesh, I have more." And then in that passage, Paul listed seven facts that he could brag on. If there is anyone who could brag and who they were, it was Paul. And yet now he is saying, there is no good thing inside me. There is nothing good. I am destitute. See, the point is we're powerless. Apart from God, we can do nothing. All the New Year's resolutions, all the promises, or the programs, or the sheer willpower cannot rid us of sin. Now, granted, you can be a good sinner, but you're still a sinner. Think of it this way. Let's say you were driving in your car, and you were texting. And I'm sure everyone does this. You might not admit it, but I'm sure you do it. And you're texting, you look down, and all of a sudden someone walks in front of your car, and you hit them, and they die instantly. Dead on the spot. You go to court, you stand before the judge, and the judge says, "You are guilty of killing this innocent person, and I'm going to have to levy you the full punishment for your crime." What if this were to be your response? "Well, judge, before you do, I want to let you know something that might change your mind. I'm a good person. I'm a really good person, judge. You know, I try my hardest to obey the law. I try my best to do what's right, and I'm a good person. So, you shouldn't punish me." If that judge were to take that excuse and not punish you, he would be a crappy judge. To be a just judge, that judge has to judge you for the crime that you committed. Well, it's the same way with people who believe that they're good enough to get into heaven. to stand before God as a sinner and say, well, God, before you punish me, I want to let you know something. I was a good person. Oh, that's fantastic. I paid my taxes. I donated to charities. You know, a couple times I even went to church. I'm a good person. No, you're a good sinner. And the penalty for sin is punishment. See, this is a vital step that must be taken. If we want to be delivered from the clutches of carnality, we have to understand that we are sinners and that the punishment for sin is death. Continue on with me in verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. He says the evil is present with me. You know, it's like your shadow. It's there. You can't get rid of it. Unless you're possibly Peter Pan, then you might be able to lose your shadow and have to go run after and catch it. Or it's like a dog running from his own smell after being blasted by a skunk. It's hilarious. I remember one time I was in the mountains, my dog got blasted by a skunk, and for an entire like week, he kept on like freaking out. He'd sit down and he'd sniff and then he'd run away. And then he'd sit down and he'd sniff and he'd run away, thinking that he could get rid of the smell that was himself. It was a part of him. He was the one who stank. He couldn't get rid of it. See, the potential for sin will always be there. We can never get away from it. We can never get rid of it. And it's amazing how quickly it can spring back to life after we've thought it was long gone. Just as God told Cain when he became angry, God told Cain, he said, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. It's amazing how easily we can fall into sin when we stop progressing. When we stop moving forward is when sin takes hold of our lives. Imagine if I got really mad at you and I was really angry with you and I called you out for a fight. I said, you and me, after this, behind the El Rey, we're duking it out. And you went there, you were ready. You maybe had your metal knuckles on. You were going to take me down. What if I came around the building and I'm looking tough and on my hands, I've got those big Hulk boxing gloves that you get at Toys R Us for your kids that make noises. And I come in there, I'm like, I don't know if you're ready for this. I've got green hands, and they're soft. You might look at me like I'm an idiot, and you would be right to. Because I was bringing kids' gloves to an adult fight. You know, it just doesn't make sense. And as long as we deal with sin with kids' gloves on, we will never find victory. As long as we approach sin, a real battle, pretending like it's nothing, not dealing with what it really is, then we will never have victory. Look at verse 24. Or actually, let's keep reading verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am. This is the cry of a man who is sick and tired of his reoccurring condition and wants help. Sick of it. Are you sick and tired of continuously falling into sin? Are you sick of it? Are you done with it? This word wretched is defined as wretched through the exhaustion of hard labor, to be desolate and bound for destruction. Man, tired, sick of it, hard labor, wretched. I know I've felt like that before with sin. Man, I can't do this anymore. I can't battle this anymore. It's hard. It's fatiguing. I can't do it. We cannot continue this way. Romans 8:6 says, to be carnally minded is death, because the carnal mind is hostile to God. See, this is a cry for help. This is a cry for help. But you can only save a drowning man who has stopped trying to save himself. Why? because this is the point, and this is the only point where God's help is given. And I was told that I saw in the movie The Guardian. Have you guys seen that movie? Probably not the best place to get my information, but in that movie, one of the things they teach the Coast Guards is to not save the person until they stop trying to save themselves. They'll, you know, flail their arms around, they'll move around, they'll thrash trying to save themselves. And if the Coast Guard is to go in there and try to save that person, they can both drown. So what they tell them to do is wait till the person has exhausted themselves and then scoop them up and save them. Because it's only then when they've stopped trying to save themselves that they can be saved. It's the same way with God. As long as we're trying to save ourselves, as long as we're trying to use our good works and our good morals to save ourselves, God can't save us. It's only when we stop trying to save ourselves that God's help can be given. And this is what we need to learn. If we think that we have something in ourselves that can work out our problems, if we think that our will is strong enough, that our desires are motivated enough that we can control evil in our lives by simply determining to do so, then we have not yet come to the end of ourselves. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves that God's help begins. Once again, look at verse 24. Paul continues and he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Renovate, no program can save you. No experience can save you. No person can save you. Not an exorcism, nor inner healing, not a psychiatric encounter, not even Bible study, fasting, and prayer. Can't save you. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Our feelings have to be answered by facts. This phrase here carries the idea of rescuing someone from danger. It was used in reference to a soldier going to a wounded comrade on the battlefield and carrying him to safety. We need to recognize that we are wounded on the spiritual battlefield and we cannot help ourselves. Who will come to our aid? Who will rescue us? Paul says there, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's reported that near Tarsus, where Paul was born, there was a certain tribes that used a sentence for a convicted murderer. And the sentence was that they would take the corpse of the person that the murderer had killed, and they would latch it tightly to the body of the murderer, and they remained there until the murderer himself had died. So what would happen is after a few days, the decay and the disease of the person he had killed slowly infected and killed the murderer himself. And this seems to be what Paul has in mind. Isn't it fun to hear the things that you find out as you're reading the Bible? You're like, man, it's pretty gross. But that's the intent. Paul's saying this, and he's referencing this because it's supposed to be gross. We're supposed to read that and say, disgusting. That's what my sin is like? That's what my sin does to me? When he spoke of this old nature, it had the same effect on him. Just as the murderer was unable to get that decomposing corpse off of his back, the believer is incapable of getting this sinful nature off of himself. It's there. It's decomposing. It's decaying. It's festering. And we need help. Look at verse 25. This is where we'll close. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Just as the sinner has to look outside of himself to be cleansed of sin at the cross, so the believer. A lot of people think that once you get saved, it's done. Hey, I said the sinner's prayer, I'm home free. The believer must look outside of himself to that same cross, not just for cleansing, but for identification with him by declaring ourselves to be dead. So how do we find deliverance from carnality? Well, number one, you need to admit that you're carnal. Verse 14, write that down. Number one, admit that you're carnal. Number two, pronounce a death sentence on your old nature, as in verse 18. See, it is the self, it is myself that is the source of most of our problems. James 4:1 says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" So number one, admit that you are carnal. Number two, pronounce the death sentence on your old nature. Number three, be fed up and cry out for help, as in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? And number four, accept your freedom, as we see in verse 25. Accept your freedom. And one last thing. Fifth, accept your forgiveness and your lack of condemnation. See, it's that last one that so many believers get tripped up on. They admit that they're carnal. They pronounce a death sentence on their old nature. They cry out for help. They accept their freedom. But then they forget that they're forgiven. They forget that there is no condemnation, and they spend their entire lives regretting and being remorseful for things that God has already forgiven them of, for things that God has already forgotten, and it eats them alive. It does not say no fails, no failures, no infirmities, no inconsistencies, but it says no condemnation. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. To those who are in Christ Jesus, in fellowship and communion with Him. So that when the Father looks at us in Christ, He still loves us in spite of our failures, our struggles, our broken commitments, our empty boasts. When we really enter into union with Jesus Christ, we find a new power that we did not previously have, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is only through the Spirit's power that the flesh can be overcome. We're in a spiritual fight. The flesh and the spirit. The only way you can win the fight is by seizing the power of the Spirit. Close with verse 13 of chapter 8. We're going to look at chapter 8 for the next 4 weeks after this, but we're going to close with this verse. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Or literally, if you cut the instinctive actions of the flesh by obeying the Spirit. Every day we make a number of choices. What to wear, where to eat, what to say. When we're driving, when to stop, when to go. And yet we also make choices that have spiritual rewards or consequences. What to read, what to watch, what to say. We decide if we will forgive or if we will harbor bitterness, whether we should pray for someone or gossip about them, whether we should obey or disobey the Lord. The wonderful thing is that the flesh is automatically overpowered when you simply walk in the Spirit. So you're wondering in your life, believer, how do I conquer this sin? How do I overcome this flesh that is so apparent in my life? The answer, walk in the Spirit. Seek God. Spend time with Him. Spend time growing in your walk with Him. And the things in your life that you feel like you can't overcome will naturally fall away. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't only speak to believers. He speaks to non-believers. Just as much as a believer, we have to make the choices of who we're going to follow. As a non-believer, we have to make the choice of who we're going to accept. Jesus Christ or the world. And the Holy Spirit tugs on our hearts. And He lets us know that we need Jesus Christ. And if you're in here tonight and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, but you're experiencing that tugging, that pulling of the Holy Spirit, you have a choice tonight. Accept or reject Jesus Christ. Both will carry eternal outcomes. If you accept Christ, you'll be forgiven of all your sins and you will go to heaven with Him when you die. If you reject Christ, you will continue living in your sin, and when you die your first death, you will also die your second death as you are judged for a sinful lifestyle. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word, Lord, that does not return void, that reveals to us areas of our lives that we need to change, that, Lord, helps us to grow and to seek You. Lord, I pray for anyone in here, Lord, who is struggling with sin. They're a believer. They love You with their entire heart. But, Lord, they can't seem to overcome that one sin in their lives. Lord, I pray that you will help them to come to you tonight, Lord, to seek you, to walk in your Spirit, and that that sin in their life will naturally fade away. And Lord, I pray also for those in here who do not have a relationship with you, for those that are not crucified with you, but that are still living in sin. Lord, I pray that right now your Holy Spirit will speak to them, will minister to them, will show them their need for forgiveness, and that they will respond. And as we're praying, as our eyes are closed, as our heads are bowed, if you're in here tonight and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, you say, Nate, how do I know if the Holy Spirit is speaking to me? You'll know. He's convicting you. He's letting you recognize that you're a sinful person. And you realize that right now. You realize that your sin needs forgiveness. And that without that forgiveness, you have no hope. Well, the Holy Spirit is here to let you know, I'm here to let you know that there is hope, and that hope is Jesus Christ. And that if you accept him tonight, you will be forgiven of your sin. It doesn't matter what you've done. I don't care if you're a murderer. I don't care if you're a rapist, if you're a drunk, if you're a drug addict, or if you're just a liar. Jesus Christ stands ready to forgive you of your sin and to give you eternal life tonight. All you have to do is ask for it. It's that simple. And as we're praying, if that's you tonight, if you need forgiveness for your sins, if you are living a carnal life and you need Jesus Christ to come into your life and forgive you, I just want you to raise your hand up so I can see it. Just raise it up. Over here to the left, in the back to the left, over here to the back and the right. Anyone else? In the center over here, praise the Lord. Anyone else? Tonight is the night. Don't resist the Holy Spirit's call. If he is calling you, accept him and receive forgiveness for your sins and start living a life for him. Over here in the middle to the right, in the back to the left, praise the Lord. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? The moment is now. There's never been a better time. Experience the grace that God wants to give you. Anyone else before we pray? Lord, I thank you for so many hands that have raised tonight, acknowledging their need for you, their need for forgiveness. I pray that you will work wonders in their life. Now, just as you have drawn them to this place, Lord, I pray that you will give them the courage to stand for you. And once again, as we're praying, I want to lead you in a prayer. Before I do, I want to ask you, if you raised your hand, to stand up where you're seated before I lead you in a prayer. Just stand up. Amen. Stand up. Amen. You raised up your hand, stand up where you're seated. I want to lead you in a prayer. You say, Nate, well, that's embarrassing. Nate, I don't know what people are going to think about me. Let me tell you what they're going to think about you. They're going to be stoked and excited for you because you're doing what they've done. And if you can't stand up for Jesus Christ in a room full of people who love him, how are you going to do it in a world that hates him? How are you going to do it around your friends that don't want anything to do with him? If you raise your hand up, I'll ask one more time. Go ahead and stand up. I'm going to lead you in a prayer to ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Well, right now, if you're standing up, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I want you to repeat it after me out loud. And this is simply a prayer asking Jesus Christ to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins, and to help you to live for him. Just repeat these words after me. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done so many things that have hurt you. But Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and that you rose again. So Lord, come into my life. I turn from my sin and I turn to you. Forgive me. Help me to live for you. In your son's name I pray. Amen. 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 Congratulations, guys. I want to let you know, personally, as the first person, I want to congratulate you for accepting Jesus Christ, for joining the family, and God has awesome things in store for you. Denver Miller's right here. He's got his hand raised. We would love to talk to you. So during this last song, if you raised your hand up and you said that prayer, we want you to come down here. Denver's going to be up here with a couple follow-up counselors. We're going to lead you in the back. We want to explain to you what to do now. We want to get you started on the right foot as you seek to serve and love God. So come up and talk to Denver or one of the leaders, and let's all stand now and close in one last song.